Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I was not familiar with that song, Nathan, so thank you for that. It was rather easy to pick up, though. I'm glad about that. So, lest I get my pile out of order here. Blue, yellow, green, yellow. Okay, hang on. I'm getting organized. All right. So, yes, Rebecca and I were invited by Rex, Mr. Sexton, to go back to Cincinnati for their annual leadership workshop, which goes over Labor Day weekend each year. And this was one of the, if not the biggest group they've had. There were 58 of us, 28 couples and two singles who were married, whose marrieds couldn't be there with them. One was in Juneau and the other one was with family in Carolina. So 58 people went to this workshop. It's a leadership workshop, and so really for about 3 days ish in total time, we got there early. We got there on Wednesday, and then Thursday Beck and I went to the Ark experience. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that's the Noah's Ark replica that's built in Kentucky. And it's fascinating to go to it and to see it. I'll just briefly talk about it. It's a huge ark, and it is life size. It's, you know, there's a question as to exactly what a cubit is. And so, you know, how do we calculate the cubit? Well, they picked a number that's, you know, within the realm of believability. The ark is some 500 feet, 511, I think it is, feet long. And some 80 feet, I think it is, wide. It's in a very believable range of what a cubit would be and what it would look like in scope and size. It's just that this group of people, this is Ham's group, and so they are 6,000-year creationist believers, where the whole plan of God had to have happened within 6,000 years. And so they're explaining everything we have discovered archaeologically through the flood. They have to explain it through the flood. So there are dinosaurs on the ark, all kinds of dinosaurs and other things on the ark. So it makes for an interesting walkthrough to see their theology on display. You know, they are strong advocates against evolution, and so they spend a fair amount of their time proselytizing or preaching about the fallacies of evolution. So in that way, I applaud that work. But you're not going to get a lot of deep, rich spiritual meat if you go there for that, so I'll just warn you about that. But you will be impressed by the scope of that boat. It is huge. And so standing next to it, pictures and all of that, you get the sense that it was quite large, and God was able to fit everything on it that was on it. So if you get a chance, I encourage you to go see that. We also went to the Creationist Museum. We bought a package to both. I don't recommend you go and see that. That's really largely a waste of time, in my opinion. We went anyway. We had a day to spend, so why not? But we did ride a camel, just FYI on that. They charge you like $6 each to ride a camel, and that's the most uncomfortable ride I've ever been on. I'm glad. I was like, literally, can we shortcut this thing? Because there's like, they're going to this whole long trail. And I'm like, how about we just cut across here and then come and cut back? And that really shorten this up. They didn't do that. So we got the full ride. And if you're a guy and you're on the backside of the hump, enough said. It's really uncomfortable. So anyway, Beck seemed to enjoy it, though. She got the cat's bird seat. So in terms of the weekend itself, that's a leadership. They invite people who are doing basically serving throughout congregations around the world. And it's a good segue from that to what I want to talk about today. We met people from, all across the United States. And there are people that are in various congregations of various sizes. But as you may know, the average congregation in a United Church site is not very big. In many cases, it's 20, 30, 40 people, and that's it. And you've got one or two people, just a couple of folks really serving those congregations, and many times they don't have a full-time pastor. And so you could see that there were people there that needed encouragement. They're carrying a heavy load. We met Frank and Lisa from Sri Lanka, or Tina. His wife's name is Tina, from Sri Lanka. He's been a deacon for 10 years. They serve 30 people, and their minister is the minister in Minnesota. He visits Sri Lanka and India twice a year when he can get over there. And other than that, they are without a pastor. They don't have a local elder either. They just have Frank the deacon. So that's a situation going on in a lot of places where there just isn't the manpower to fully cover and give the brethren meat every single week. In the way that we get it, we're largely insulated here in the Portland congregation. We have a wonderful congregation. Everybody knows everybody. You know, this is the Cheers, if you will, of the church congregations that we visited, where a lot of close relationships here, a lot of strong leadership here. So we don't seem to see what others see. One of the things that came up topically, so there were two or three opportunities for Q&A with Mr. Kubik, with Chris Rowland, with Darris McNeely, and with brain cramping on the Green Bay fan. Steve Myers, thanks, Rob. And I was thinking about bringing him some hot gear and leaving it there too, and I forgot. So that would have been a good joke for him. He loves that rivalry between the Seahawks and the Green Bay Packers in the NFL. Anyway, so we got to Q&A with them. So one of the questions that came up that it's kind of a struggle for this to be answered, but the question was coming from a small congregation and mimicked by others. And the question basically is, well, what do we do in our congregation when we have so many people that seem to be struggling with these sort of biblical tangential issues? Some might be struggling with the issues of calendars that has been going around, or sacred names that's been going around, or whatever, the latest flavor of the month that somebody might think is a new thing might be going around. And there are congregations where this is challenging them. This is challenging the leadership with how to deal with this. How do we talk about it? How do we help people through this stuff? It's a very real thing, but it's not, that's not exclusive. So I want to start here today by sharing a story that happened to me, a couple of stories that have happened to me. And I will admit that I probably don't sometimes handle these things the best, because sometimes they just irritate me, and you'll understand why. So I was invited to join this Facebook page. That, you know, if you don't know what Facebook is, you're just not on the internet, I suppose, but it's a social website. So everybody shares all kinds of things, and they can make groups on that, for those who don't know. Their groups can be formed where you will come together into an area where the chatting that goes among is just among that group, those people alone. So I was invited to this group that wanted to talk about just your average, how do we live as a Christian every day? How do we do that? And so the topics would be along that line, biblical topics of support and encouragement, and maybe an opportunity to Q&A with each other over something you might not understand scripturally. And I remember a topic. I don't remember what the topic was, but I remember a topic was presented, and there was some back and forth in the group on the topic. And finally, I just had enough. And so it was a very simple, to me, topic biblically to explain. And so I put out a rather thorough treatise on the answer scripturally to this question. That really, you just could not look at what I had written and say he was off somehow. But it wasn't that, that's not what happened at all. In fact, what happened was it was completely ignored. The conversation went on something like this. Well, in my opinion, and no, well, yeah, but here, have you thought about this? And here's my opinion on that. And wow, like really? Something this easy. And we don't want to talk about what the Bible really says about it. We want to throw our opinions around about it. So I wrote the leadership of the group and I said, hey, so have you guys invited, you know, any elders or ministers who might be able to weigh in when we're talking about a biblical subject like this that could help sort of smooth out the path towards truth here? The answer was, no, we don't want any elders or ministers in this group. I quietly snuck out the back door, closed that, barred that door up with some nails. I've never been invited back. I've never been back. I have no desire to be a part of a group that doesn't want to talk scripturally about scriptural subjects. If they just want to banty about opinion as though opinion matters at all, not even my opinion matters when it comes to that. It kind of paints a little bit of a picture. More recently, I was into a different group, and that group was all about talking about the Bible reading program as we were going along, and that did have ministerial oversight. But it had something else that none of us were aware of. It had non baptized members, non-members of this church in it that nobody was aware of. Somebody was aware of it, but I wasn't aware of it because the subject came up that it's impossible that Lot could have been considered righteous man as we were reading through Genesis. And I don't know, I turn over to 2 Peter and Peter calls him a righteous man. I'm pretty much going to close my book on that. But somebody wanted to debate whether or not Lot is actually a righteous man because look at all the awful things that he did. All the awful things in his life. I don't care what you say. I know what the Bible says about him. And then I got chastised, so I left the group because that was a non-baptized member of the church, and I had no idea. I thought I was talking to another baptized member who simply did not want to openly look at what the Bible said about what the truth is, who wanted to ignore that. That's what bothered me, that it was a baptized member that would be doing it. And then when it was a non-baptized member, then I kind of felt bad for beating up on the poor person. So I left the group. I mean, why put people through that? That's not right. Anyway, I wanted to bring this up because I want to talk about this an issue today, which is about this. And the issue that I want to talk about is called spiritual deception. And this may be more relevant for our younger members, so I hope you'll give me an earful today, if you will, since I grew up in the church and have some history here, and I want to share a little bit of it with you today. But I want to talk about spiritual deception, because I think it's the most dangerous threat we face as Christians on our journey to God's kingdom. And we just went through the Feast of Trumpets, in which we're all celebrating the return of Christ, and we're all looking forward to that day when we change. We're going to be a part of that government. And don't we all want to be there? Of course, the answer is yes. So in a sense, this is meat in due season in what I want to talk about, which is basically how can we more or less ensure that we will be there? The reason that spiritual deception is so dangerous is because it has a lot in common with a virus. I want to explore that a little bit today. It does have a lot to do with a virus. How many of us are familiar with a deadly virus called Ebola? Fair number of people. So Ebola, I won't go into all the details of Ebola, but it is a very deadly virus. Now, we don't typically see that in the United States. It most often has broke out in Africa. Most recently, it broke out in December of 2013, early part of 2014. I'm going to read you just a little bit here from the BBC News, a November 27th, 2014 article, because, again, I want to sort of lay a foundation about how do viruses work? How do they spread? I want to look at that for just a minute here. Emil, this is quoting now from this BBC News article from November 27th, 2014, says, Emil was just 2 years old and living in the remote Guinean village of Meliandu when he began suffering from a fever, headache, and bloody diarrhea. In December of 2013, despite his family's best efforts, the young boy died, followed within days by his 3-year-old sister, Philomene, and their pregnant mother, Sia. A porous land border, with many people regularly crossing into Liberia and Sierra Leone in search of markets to sell their products, allowed the deadly virus to smolder undetected across unsuspecting communities for 3 months. Early on, hospitals quickly became Ebola incubators, as health workers and doctors who believed they were dealing with cholera or Lassa fever, a much less deadly hemorrhagic virus prevalent in the region, fell ill after treating patients. Of the first 15 deaths documented in the New England Medical Journal's analysis tracing the current Ebola outbreak, 4 were health staff. As grieving relatives gathered to bury their loved ones, one funeral turned into many. Across the region, the ritual preparation of bodies for burial involves washing, touching, and kissing, with funerals often attracting large numbers of mourners from nearby districts. These rituals simply help the disease to spread. U.S. Dr. William Fisher, who worked in Guinea over the summer, said that by, quote, transforming tradition into transmission, Ebola managed to spread by attacking the fabric of West African society. It was one unsafe burial that ended up leading directly to Sierra Leone's explosion of Ebola cases in the summer. The country's first diagnosed case was a pregnant woman who was admitted to a hospital in the Kanema district following a miscarriage. The woman had attended the recent funeral of a well-known traditional healer. The healer had treated Ebola patients flocking to seek her care across the border from Guinea's Gedeku region before dying herself. Health teams working in the region identified a further 13 women who caught the virus attending the same burial, starting a chain reaction of infections, deaths, and more funerals. 11,315 people have died as of January 2017 from that Ebola outbreak. 11,000 people have died from that. It's a serious, serious communicable disease and virus. And it's dangerous. But here's some noteworthy facts about how this virus spread. First of all, the symptoms of those who were infected mimicked the symptoms of less deadly diseases. And those diseases were treatable. People trusted that the illness was not dangerous. Okay? The virus spread through casual contact amongst close-knit communities. You heard about how they did their funeral practices and so forth. And certainly that intimate contact between doctor and nurse and patient was another way in which the disease was passed around or spread, because doctors were just as vulnerable to catching the virus as anyone else. The element essential in the spread of the virus is trust. Think about that. It's essential to have trust in order for a virus to spread effectively. You know, just like Ebola is lethal to human health, computer viruses can be just as lethal. We have malware, ransomware, and worms. Those are just a few of the threats that are lurking out there. Let me read you another issue just to sort of help paint this picture that viruses are similar. They act similarly across platforms, whether that's human viruses or computer viruses or whatever. Here's just another example from February 22, 2016, Norton's antivirus blog. Quote, "While I love you," those are technically in quotes, big bold words, "while I love you, sounds like a cheerful bon mot." What is a bon mot? I have no idea. This a saying? That's a saying. Thank you, Nathan. It's a cheerful saying. I should have just blotted that out and wrote saying. "You might find printed on the inside of a Valentine's Day card. It's actually far, far more sinister than that. I love you is one of the most well-known and destructive viruses of all time. It's been 15 years since I love you was let loose on the internet. By today's standards, it's pretty tame. But in 2000, it was the most damaging malware event of all time. But why? Well, in 2000, malware was a bit of a myth. In fact, it was such a myth that malware could get away with being completely unsubtle. Today, it's much more subtle, you know that. But back then, they could get away with being virtually unsubtle. The virus came in an email with a subject line that said, quote, 'I love you.' Being curious types, people clicked into the email without regard of the fact that the email wasn't from anyone they knew. But it was an intriguing line. What harm could there be clicking on an email that says, 'I love you'? Who doesn't want to be told that they're loved, right? The malware was a worm that was downloaded by clicking on an attachment called Love Letter for You. I Love You overwrote system files and personal files and spread itself over and over again. It was so effective that it actually held the Guinness World Record as the most virulent virus of all time. They arrested the individuals responsible, but because there were no laws against writing malware, at that time there were no laws against that, so the case was dropped. Estimated cost to repair the damage done, $15 billion. For a virus, $15 billion. That is an expensive virus. But here again are some facts about how this virus spread. The email seemed innocent. There weren't any scary symptoms. Who's going to do something mean and nasty with "I love you"? The virus spread after the initial email was opened innocently enough by spreading to the contacts of the victim. So it duplicated itself and spread itself then to your contacts. And by the way, your contact list forms essentially a close-knit community. Anyone is vulnerable to the virus if they're not careful, if they trust without caution. Look, I'll just briefly give you a reminder about this. I don't know if you're familiar with what happened to the Democratic National Committee going into the elections last year, but the campaign chair for Hillary Clinton's campaign, Leon Podesta, got a phishing email. It's a phishing effort. They spell it phishing. It's a message that you get that looks legitimate. It's disguised very well. They were posing as Gmail employees, saying that his password had been compromised and providing him a rather official-looking link to go click and to fix his password. So, look, we are now in the year 2016, right? So, you know, trust is, our guards are up, right? So what did he do? He sent it to someone he trusted, which was their own IT staff. Those people looked at it, and for whatever reason, it looked legitimate to them. But rather than just sending it back saying, go ahead and click the link, they sent him back their own link to a official Google Gmail link so that he could click that. And instead of that, he went to the original and clicked back into the original and went through that process because he was told basically, this something it does look like something is wrong, so go ahead and follow the steps. But here they gave him the new way to do it. He followed the old way and pretty much gave away his password, and therefore he got email hacked. We are all susceptible when our guard is down, when our defenses are down. We are vulnerable. Every one of us is vulnerable, without exception. The Ebola virus initially spread from the dead during the funeral process in West Africa and through the contact of doctors and nurses that became contagious even before they had symptoms. Again, in the funeral practices that they did in these communities, when people mourn the death of a loved one, in their culture they touch and even kiss, which is how they would catch the disease. It's this casual contact that would cause the virus to infect funeral attendees, who would subsequently spread the disease to more and more communities and more people, and they did it innocently. Doctors and nurses who misread the virus as something non-life-threatening became contagious themselves and helped spread the disease to unsuspecting people in local communities and beyond, wherever they were going. If they were infected and didn't know it, they were infecting other people. With malware, the virus is spread because it comes in some innocent-looking form, perhaps from a friend, or it has an intriguing subject, and once it's open, it infects the user and promulgates itself onto the user's friends and families and coworkers and so forth. So what's the common element in how a virus spreads? At the end of the day, it's trust. It's trust that will cause a virus to spread. I'm not saying that trust isn't merited, but I'm saying trust is what's behind how that virus spreads. As deadly as Ebola is, or as costly as malware can be, we are faced with a far more dangerous threat, and I'm calling it spiritual deception, and I'm calling that a virus. Spiritual deception is a virus, but far more deadly. And the elements that are essential for a virus to spread also work to spread spiritual deception. I want to use an example, though, financially, because financial deception works exactly the same way, and it's a tangible way for us to look at this subject. So I want to look at how does financial deception work, because it works exactly like a virus, just exactly as we're going to see spiritual deception does. Probably many of us have heard the name Bernie Madoff. I don't know. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I have a feeling a fair number of you know who Bernie Madoff is. But I don't know. You don't need to know. I'll give you just enough background. Bernie Madoff conned investors out of $65 billion. And he went undetected for decades in the biggest fraudulent scheme in U.S. history, according to a July 1, 2014 article by Business Insider. Here's a quote. Madoff used a so-called Ponzi scheme, which lures investors in by guaranteeing unusually high returns. The name originated with Charles Ponzi, who promised 50% returns on investments in only 90 days. Ponzi schemes are run by a central operator who uses the money from new incoming investors to pay off the promised returns to older ones. This makes the operation seem profitable and legitimate, even though no actual profit is being made. Meanwhile, the person behind the scheme pockets the extra money or uses it to expand the operation. One reason Madoff managed to fly under the radar for so long is because Madoff was well-versed and active member of the financial industry. He started his own market maker firm in 1960, and helped launch the NASDAQ stock market. He sat on the board of the National Association of Securities Dealers and advised the Securities and Exchange Commission on trading securities. It was easy to believe this 70-year-old industry veteran knew exactly what he was doing. He was a well-known financial advisor. And if he says, I have a financial opportunity for you, he's one of those guys that you go, really? Let's hear about it. He automatically has something, and what is that? He's got credibility, and therefore he's got inherent trust. I mean, if you're in the industry and you knew his name, you trusted him. Why wouldn't you? Ponzi schemes work first because those who promulgate them are insiders. They're trusted individuals. They're financial professionals that have a recognized degree of knowledge and respect. This automatically lowers the defenses of victims. The second reason they work is they prey on a victim's weakness. In this case, that weakness is greed. Greed is really a symptom, whether you recognize it or don't recognize it. It's a symptom that would be a red flag to someone that you might be vulnerable to financial deception. Greed would be the doorway through which that would be achieved. The third reason they work is that the victims innocently spread the word to trusted friends or family, bringing in other victims that want to get in on a good deal. What's more trustworthy than your close friends telling you they've got this great opportunity, they just received a big return, and it's promising even more? Why don't you get in on this gravy train? If it's a good friend, a close friend, are you inclined to give it a shot maybe? Believe them? Trust them? Why not? Why wouldn't you? Are you going to look at your friend and say, I think you're insane? I don't think you made those returns. If they made them and they said they made them, you believe they made them. They're trusted friends. Why wouldn't you believe them? And that makes us vulnerable because it's innocent, isn't it? They're being deceived and they don't know it. And by the time, in a case of a Ponzi scheme, by the time this flower has blossomed, everybody's lost. Everyone. The elements that can allow financial deception, such as a Ponzi scheme, to spread are similar to those that allow spiritual deception to spread, because they both spread like a virus. They both spread like a virus. The essential element required for the spread of this virus we are calling spiritual deception is also trust. If some slick-dressed financial nobody walked into Wall Street promising this magical scheme to give everybody such rich returns in such a short period of time, they would be laughed out of the room. They don't have any credibility. Nobody trusts. They're going to look that gift horse directly in the mouth as well. They should. In other words, they don't own any trust. That's the bottom line, right? Similarly, if you happen to stumble across a television program, now let's move this to the spiritual. You happen to stumble across a television program, and a preacher is teaching some doctrine, call it the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's say he's preaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. Is that likely to give you any trouble? Probably not, right? I mean, he's some preacher. You don't know who he is. He's preaching on a subject that you don't believe in anyway. How likely is he to persuade you? And how long might it take if he were to be able to do that? It's just that it's a very low risk. And why is that risk so low? Do you trust this guy? Don't even know the guy. Who is he to you? If you were to say, well, I would trust him if I knew his credentials. Well, let's say that he's got credentials up the wazoo from university after university that teaches Protestant theology. Okay, so is that meaningful? The answer for us is no, that's not meaningful, because that's the wrong theology. So this guy doesn't really have any legs to stand on in terms of credibility in our book, so we're not really vulnerable there, are we? Millions and millions of people celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas every year. Are you vulnerable to being convinced that you're not honoring our Lord and Savior because you don't keep Christmas? Doesn't matter who's teaching it, doesn't matter who's preaching it. I mean, my daughter-in-law just loves Christmas, loves it. It's very painful for us. There's just no way to convince her that this is not something you should do. So we try not to damage our relationship by getting into that with them. But the fact of the matter is that their behavior doesn't change me, and they are trusted people, but not trusted scripturally, not trusted biblically, because they don't understand. So they don't have credibility. They don't have my trust spiritually, right? What about the Sabbath? Are you vulnerable to being convinced that the Sabbath was done away? Anybody from your boss, are you vulnerable if your boss says you have to come in and work on Saturday and you just basically have to say, no, I can't? Are you vulnerable to giving it up simply because you might lose your job? Most of us are going to go through that, and we're going to lose our job if we have to. It's those external sources. They don't give us, really, at the end of the day, they won't challenge that belief in most cases. Most people are not vulnerable to their losing their belief in that way. They might be challenged in terms of whether they honor their beliefs, but they're not. I don't believe most people lose their belief in that way unless they're truly weak. My point is that these are all external sources to us, aren't they? They're all outside of where we think of and what we think of when we think of what's trustworthy. Who do I trust spiritually? It works in the same way if we see somebody who's sick. If we go to the post office and we see somebody who is coughing and hacking and puffy nose and eyeballs are sweaty and their nose is really red and they've got a rag and they're coughing and choking and stuff, how likely are we to go up and want to shake that person's hand? We've got some water here. Maybe they're thirsty. I'll share my water bottle with them. Anybody? Why not? Why not? Do you want to get sick is the question, right? Do I want to get sick? The answer is no. I do not want what they have. Nope. No thanks. Just stay away. I'll breathe into my coat. Whatever, right? I'm not going to get sick. So in other words, when the threat is obvious, what are our defenses? Where's our trust? Man, the walls are up, right? I am not going to get sick, and I know because I see that that is sickness. How likely is that sick person to convince you that they're not actually sick? I'm not contagious. I was contagious 4 days ago, but not today. Sorry, pal. No chance. You get no chance at all. All right. So we know that. That's because we're seeing the threat. And when we see and we recognize a threat for what it is, we protect ourselves. Our defenses are up naturally. We all do that. So that's not some weird or strange thought for any of us, is it? So one of the challenges that we have on this area of trust, scripturally, is a similar one that we have when it comes to a virus. And here's what it is. Oftentimes, the very early portion of someone who's infected, they're not showing signs of sickness. In fact, if you get the influenza, you're oftentimes contagious a day or two to up to 5 to 7 days later. But a day or two without symptoms showing. So you are infecting people, and they are trusting that you're not sick because you show no signs. So my defenses are not up. Because you don't look sick. So I'm okay. Let's shake hands. Let's embrace. Let's hug. Let's share a bottle of water if you're thirsty. You're not sick, so I'm not worried about it. Okay. Keep that thought in mind. I think what each of us needs to think about or remember about trust. I'm not saying, when I bring up the issue, I'm saying trust is the common thing here. But is it trust itself or is it blind trust? Is it blind trust? Who are those who we are likely to trust biblically? With whom would our defenses be down when talking about Scripture? Who are we likely to trust when discussing doctrine? Now we're talking spiritual deception. So who do we trust? Are they not members of our own spiritual family? They're not outside the church. Our trust isn't in the people outside the church when it comes to doctrine, is it? Our trust is down, or we have high amounts of trust. Our defenses are down when we're dealing with brethren, with people who walk the same walk, who share our faith. We trust that in that environment, we naturally trust. And rightly so. This is supposed to be a safe place. It is a safe place. But yet, if the risk of spiritual deception comes from those we call brothers and sisters, those we are closest to, those we trust the most with spiritual truth, how can we avoid getting sick with the latest virus going around? Whether that's calendars, or whether that's new moons, or whether that's sacred names, or whatever the new virus is going around, which isn't new, it's only new to the people who recently discovered it, how are we not going to get sick from that virus? The answer is, we need to become spiritually inoculated. We need to become spiritually inoculated. What is spiritual inoculation? To be inoculated to a disease is to establish a defense against the disease. The intent is to make you immune to the disease. We do the same thing with computers. We call it antivirus software. It's on guard for us. We need to become inoculated spiritually. I'm going to give a disclaimer here. I am neither for nor against vaccinations in this message. So if you are in the pro or con vac camp, this is not about that. So don't get mad at me. Don't come up afterwards and chastise me because it sounds like I was advocating for one side or the other in this message. I'm not. I'm just using a principle, calling it spiritual inoculation with this definition, that it is to establish a defense against the disease with the intent to make you immune. Okay, that's my definition. That's the definition we're going to go with. It has nothing to do with vaccines. End of disclaimer. All right. Let me ask a question. How well founded are we in the doctrines we profess to believe? How well founded are we in the doctrines we profess to believe? This is at the heart of whether or not we have adequate defenses in place, whether or not we are spiritually inoculated. Christ's warning to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. What was his warning to them? Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot, or you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, quote, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' end quote, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The Bible most often uses the term blind or blindness metaphorically for being spiritually blind, unable to see the truth. Unable to see the truth. The implication is that the person has become blind over time, like becoming calloused. You know, when I write with a pencil or a pen a lot, I get a callus on my finger from that constant pressure and use. So that spot under that callus is, there's no feeling there. It's calloused. And we can become blind in the same way. Calloused, in essence. Paul gave Hebrews a warning about this. Over in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, breaking into a thought here, says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Dull of hearing. What does that mean? This was what he said that their problem was. They were dull of hearing. What does that mean? It means sluggish or lazy. It means there's no pushback or resistance in the hearing. Without thought or consideration. That's dull of hearing. The person that's dull of hearing has no defenses. They're not inoculated. They can become infected with spiritual deception. This was me in 1995. That passage, that description describes where I was at in 1995. Dull of hearing. Don't get me wrong, I studied my Bible every Saturday during the sermon. And on Friday nights, I would get all of the spiritual food I could handle in the Plain Truth magazine or in a booklet. This would be described by Paul as milk. And I was nursing along happily on all the milk I could get my hands on, and I did not know it. This is a series of booklets where I was getting my spiritual food that was introduced beginning in 1991 through 1994. I'm going to pick one subject because it was the one subject that was so... I thought it was impossible to move an entire church on something like this, but it happened. And I'm just going to read you the tidbits out of here so that you can see what changed. And then we can explore how it changed, what happened. So this is the Statement of Beliefs of the Worldwide Church of God from 1991. On the subject of what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter, promised by Jesus Christ, sent from God to the church on the day of Pentecost. God's Holy Spirit is the power that transforms man through repentance, baptism, and continual renewal. The Holy Spirit is the source of inspiration and prophecy throughout the Scriptures and the Christian's constant guide to all truth. Who would disagree with that? Don't raise your hand. That's anything out of United Church of God today. That was a perfectly accurate statement of the Holy Spirit from 1991. This is a booklet called God Is. This booklet was published in 1992. Chapter 5, Is God a Trinity? Turning over to chapter 5. Jesus' incarnation and work raised a question for which Christianity largely has failed to supply a satisfying answer. The New Testament speaks of Jesus Christ as divine, eternal God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. That means the Godhead is, for lack of a better word, more than one personage. But the New Testament also speaks of the Holy Spirit as divine and eternal. The Holy Spirit is God too. That whole chapter is a treatise, the very first work that was being done in a work from the church to explain how God is a Trinity. But it was done in very transitional language, transitional arguments, moving a group along more slowly. It wasn't a direct Trinity in your face piece. This is God Is from 1993, second publication. Chapter 5 has a different heading. 1 in 3 and 3 in 1. As we have seen, the Bible never compromises the fact that God is one. Yet Jesus' incarnation and work presented a greater depth of understanding of the way in which God is one. The New Testament testifies that Jesus Christ is God and that the Father is God, but the New Testament, as we shall see, also presents the Holy Spirit as God. That means the Bible reveals one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that Christians are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That was 1993. We're not apologetic anymore about where the belief is going in the church. This is Statement of Beliefs of the Worldwide Church of God. This publication is from 1993. Also from 1993, under the heading The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter promised by Jesus Christ, sent from God to the church on the day of Pentecost. As the third hypostasis of the Godhead, anybody remember that goofball term? Dr. Stavronides introduced that to the church. The Holy Spirit is fully divine, God in us, and the power that transforms humans through repentance, baptism, sanctification, and continual renewal. The Holy Spirit is the source of inspiration and prophecy throughout the Scriptures. This is hogwash. This is hogwash. This is not the truth anymore. Last one I'll read. We are often asked, published in 1994, do you believe in the Trinity? The triune nature of God is an essential part of the Worldwide Church of God doctrine. Period. If your source of food spiritually was this, how strong are your defenses? If your trust is in the people who wrote this, how strong are your defenses? I can tell you that mine weren't very strong. Yet not even that. I'm reading that stuff. I don't understand it. I mean, I've never believed in the Trinity, and none of this made much sense to me. And that's not really what pushed me over the top. What pushed me over the top was the Sabbath. As a golfer, I would have the idea of playing golf on the Sabbath. I know you've heard the story before. I don't want to see any fingers up there. As a golfer, this was a conundrum for me because I loved golf. And so to be able to play golf on a Saturday morning with customers or friends or whatever, that was an awful appealing deal for me. But yet I'd sacrificed in my life. I'd sacrificed in my job like many people had. I'd sacrificed all of my life in not playing sports on Friday nights or on Saturdays. I didn't do any of that stuff. And so now they're saying that it's okay, and I've sort of started to feel like, if it's too good to be true, how can it be true? So I started questioning this and started studying this issue of the Sabbath. Could it be done? Now listen, what happened to me is what can happen to any of us that we need to be on guard for. And it's called a cognitive dissonance. A cognitive dissonance is when two highly or tightly held beliefs come directly in conflict with each other. So, tightly held belief number one, it's wrong to golf on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is holy. Tightly held belief number two, the ministry can't be wrong. The minister is called by God, he's converted, he's been baptized and ordained, he can't be wrong. One of these beliefs has to break because a cognitive dissonance can't exist in your brain. You have to resolve the dissonance. I had to find a way to resolve the dissonance in my own head. Something was wrong here. What I came to find out was that I was not properly spiritually inoculated. Any of the stuff that I was reading, if I had been properly inoculated, it would have immediately stood out to me as being wrong. It would have absolutely stood out as being something that is not correct. Revelation chapter 2, another warning Christ gave. Actually, in this case, it's a condemnation first to the church at Ephesus. And his commendation to the church at Ephesus, this is what he writes. Revelation chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. quote, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So they tested, they proved what was true and what was not true, and they are commended for that. They did not blindly accept what was preached, what was taught. They proved it. Testing those who say they are apostles. They kept their guard up. They were, in this sense, they were inoculated well. A person that blindly trusts everything they hear from brethren, apostles, ministers, preachers, or teachers of Christ is vulnerable to deception. But the key here isn't that we listen or that we reject everything out of hand. The key here obviously is that we don't blindly trust. Blindly trust anything and everything. We cannot blindly trust anyone. Because who is responsible for our salvation? Anyone else? None of you are responsible for my salvation. That means if you believe something or if you dive off a bridge and you're going the wrong direction and I follow you, it's still on me. It's not on you. It's on me. I'm responsible for my salvation. And we are told that repeatedly. Repeatedly. I want to add this other element to this just to sort of flesh this out just a little bit more. A person who might be vulnerable to financial fraud has a symptom that we've called greed, even if they don't know it. But it does make them vulnerable. A person who might be vulnerable to spiritual deception has a symptom also, and it's called itching ears. The Bible calls it itching ears. And again, a person who has itching ears may not even realize it. Paul warned Timothy of this very problem. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is a very strong warning to us. The Cambridge Bible describes itching ears as, quote, longing for novelty and excitement. The person is bored with hearing the same old thing and yearns to hear some new thing. Itching ears are eager to hear something that sounds incredible, interesting, fascinating, whatever. Different, new, exciting. Something unique, some nuance in doctrine they haven't heard before or never understood that way before. A person who has itching ears is very vulnerable to deception. A virus like influenza is far more dangerous to those who are in a category called high risk. So just about anybody can catch influenza, right? But there's a high risk category. The elderly and the very young. And for them, it is very dangerous. Very dangerous. In a similar fashion, people who suffer with blind trust and itching ears are in what I would describe as a very high category, a high-risk category for spiritual deception. What is spiritual inoculation? Well, in the context of this message, what I mean by it is that it's the internalization of the truths or the doctrines of God. Internalization of it. Absolutely knowing what we know and why we know it. It is far easier for us to know the truth, to rehearse the truth, and to stand in the truth than it is for us to try to study and learn all of the possible permutations of falseness, of deception, to see if we can recognize those deceptions. We don't do it that way. And here's a good lesson for that. You know how the U.S. Treasury detects counterfeit money? They don't study counterfeit money. They study the real money. They know the money so well. They study every aspect of it. And there are several key markers that they highlight on a three-page handout for every single person who deals with money. Memorize these things about these bills. And then, when you see a counterfeit, it will stand out as counterfeit to the original. This is why we must be spiritually inoculated with the doctrines we hold dear, so that anything that isn't the doctrines or is a twisting of those doctrines will stand out by comparison to what we already know to be true. That's how important it is for us to study the doctrines of God, so that we know what is not a doctrine of God. My wife often says to me, and I remember in the 1990s as we were going through this challenge of hearing things that were not right or hearing things that were not true, she'd often say to me, "That doesn't sound right. My spirit is really bothered." Which, in today's context, makes me think to myself, how can your spirit be bothered about something you've heard if you've not studied it to know what sounds right and what sounds wrong? If the spirit doesn't have anything to work with inside of us because we're just not studying, we're not packing in the doctrines themselves, what does the spirit have to react to? If it's not there, it's not there. So we've got to put it in there. One of the lessons that we learned, you know, every year, if I were to say to somebody, we just went through the Feast of Trumpets. Every year we keep the holy days, and we know why, right? We're rehearsing the plan of God. Everybody knows that. I mean, that is, if I put that on a list and gave you 10 choices, that everyone would pick that. We rehearse the plan of God. That's why we keep the holy days. But why do we do it annually? Every single year, same batting order, same holy days. Why? Well, one reason is, my opinion, God's trying to inoculate us. He wants our inoculations to be renewed annually. Great lesson in this. We keep the feast days annually because it helps to inoculate us, helps us to have a foundation in the plan of God, reminded year after year after year about the plan of God, so that annually we are re-inoculated. We are, in essence, our inoculations topped off. We again remember why we keep these holy days. We again remember what the plan of God is through all of the steps revealing that plan through those holy days. We're right in the midst of the fall season, and we're again rehearsing this plan of God as it comes to a conclusion, and how exciting it is for us to know the plan through the holy days. And this is why we do it every year for inoculation purposes, so that we are properly inoculated about that. But that made me think about something. Am I rehearsing annually the doctrines that I profess to believe? I mean, if I had to give you a truthful answer, it would be I don't rehearse them annually. But I should, I think. After this message, and especially after preparing it, when you prepare a message and you grind, you're on your knees for as many hours as you do in message preparations, believe me, the first person to get the point is the person writing the message. So I get the point. Every year I need to walk back through the fundamental beliefs that I hold dear. I profess to believe these things, but I'm not inoculating myself enough about them, so I need to do that. Every single year, go back through them. It's not that hard to do anyways. It just isn't. So why don't I do that? We find encouragement when we look at the issue, though, of the importance of doing this. We find encouragement in places like Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. This will be familiar to you. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That is a great lesson for us. So you hear a message. Mr. Armstrong repeated this so many times. Do not believe me. Believe your Bible. That honestly, that was a big repeated mantra of Herbert W. Armstrong for all those years. Why did he say that? Was it because some people were there because of a man? He said repeatedly he thought that 50% of the church was there because of a man and not because of their Bibles. He was wrong. More like 90%. That's a sad piece of history there. But that's the secret sauce right there. Ronald Reagan may go down in my book as one of the finer presidents we've had. One of the things he had to deal with during his presidency was called the Cold War. He was up against communism head to head. So as he was negotiating through elements of the Cold War with these, he had a saying, and it fits this message perfectly. His saying was, trust but verify. Trust but verify. There's going to be the person that would hear a message like this and say, well, you can't trust anything that anybody says then. I'm not saying that. Trust, but verify. Whether that's a minister standing up here, an elder, a deacon preaching, whether that's your friends at the church, we're all going to go to the feast and we're going to have dinners together and we're going to have conversations. It's going to be wonderful, right? Trust, but verify. People are going to come and they're going to have ideas. Something maybe they heard someplace that was interesting, and maybe they've got a case of itching ears and they don't know it. Some interesting twist on a doctrine that you know something's off in what they're saying, but I'm maybe not sure exactly what, but they're a brethren. Am I going to storm out of dinner because they're saying something that might be just a bit off? Probably not. Trust, but verify. Go back home and look it up. Remind yourself, this is the truth. I know what they were trying to say. And maybe I'll go back to them and say, you know, last night you said this, and I just want to show you something here scripturally. I don't know if you were aware of this, but this is what the Bible actually says about that. You're responsible. I'm responsible for my own salvation. Nobody else. If I fall prey to spiritual deception, it's because my defenses were down. Maybe I'm not properly spiritually inoculated. And I think we all need to be thinking about that. One more caution. We cannot allow ourselves to become bored with rehearsing the truth. Look, people have left this church because it's boring. We say the same things over and over and over again. We keep the same holy days over and over and over again. And la-dee-da, it's not the biggest hoot of everyone's life. There's not a bunch of excitement and it's not a riveting, you know, Lollapalooza. It's not a party and flyers and you know, clowns jumping up and down and running about. And it's not, I mean, we've got kids, so there's some fun, obviously. But it's not some streamer's bachelor party or something. This is the church of God. We're here to hear the truth. We're here to encourage one another. Our purpose isn't to scratch itching ears. That's not why we're here. And the truth, maybe it's not all that exciting all the time, but it's the truth. It's the most precious thing we've ever been given, the truth. You know how people have died? You know what the Bible talks about? How many people have longed, the prophets longed to know what have been revealed to you, what has been revealed to me. Men have sought the truth throughout the history of mankind, and we've been given it. I think we need to treat it very preciously. It needs to be the most sacred thing to us. We hold fast to that. Indoctrinate ourselves in it, with it, so that when we hear those things that don't harmonize with it, they stand out because we know the original. We've memorized the original. I can't be deceived by somebody who's preaching something that's in conflict with what I've proven to myself year after year after boring year. Mr. Sexton reminded us of a story of a trumpet player he knows that plays at the very highest level. And he says that the man disappears a couple weeks of the year. Why? Do you remember? He's practicing scales. How many instrument players? How many people have ever played an instrument? Many people. How many people here remember doing scales? How many people would describe that as the most fun you've ever done with an instrument? Of course not. It's just a necessary thing. We practice our scales because you can't be the best unless you know your scales. You have to know the notes. We have to know the doctrines. Those are our scales. Every one of them. Not a portion of them, not some of them, not just a couple of them. Every single one of them. We've got to know them intimately. Rehearse them. Practice them. Not allow ourselves to become bored with that process. I think spiritual deception is one of the greatest threats we face to our salvation, because it does not come from outside, but it comes from those who are closest to. It can come from the areas that we consider the safest, and rightly so, but yet there's a danger there. And the only way that we can defend ourselves against that danger is to inoculate ourselves. Study those doctrines, have them become absolutely anchored in our hearts and in our minds. And just like the treasury teaching that we need to memorize the original so that the counterfeit stands out, we need to do the same things with the doctrines of God. We need to be on guard for spiritual deception. We need to make sure that we are properly spiritually inoculated.